week. Last week we talked about the purpose of parables, and the idea behind a parable is to bring alongside, which is to say, he has an idea, something he's attempting to communicate, and he uses a story and he brings it alongside in order to exemplify the point that he's attempting to make. It makes it clearer in a lot of ways. It brings it home, you might say. And that's what Jesus is attempting to accomplish. And I'll tell you, it's a weird transition, I suppose, but I love garage sales. I tell you what, I love garage sales. And not just because you can get toddler clothes for 50 cents, that's 10 nickels, are you kidding me? And if you have a toddler, you know how awesome that is, because toddlers go through clothes like nobody's business. Which means a lot of people have clothes for their toddlers that they've practically never worn them. So you get practically new toddler clothes for almost nothing. It's amazing. But beyond that, that's not really what drives me to go. Obviously a van, but that's not what compels me to go to garage sales, actually. And I hit a lot of garage sales when the garage sale season comes. Sadly, it's coming to an end now because the season's changing and we don't live in nice inclement, you know, we live in inclement weather, not a nice year-round weather. But the reason that I started going, and what really got me hooked garage sailing, is the potential to find treasure. And sometimes that treasure is something that no one else appreciates, sometimes it's something only I appreciate, and sometimes it's something that might be valuable in a way that they don't understand that it's valuable. And sometimes you buy a camera for $10 and you end up selling the lens and you end up selling the camera itself along the way for a couple $100s. And you say, well, there's value there, right? That's really awesome. And that's what you're oftentimes looking for. Maybe you're looking for a grail, right? The Holy Grail. Maybe you find that at a garage sale, wouldn't you imagine? Or the Maltese Falcon if you're a Humphrey Bogart fan. Maybe a long-lost relic painting from a, you know, Renaissance artists like Leonardo da Vinci, maybe a Rembrandt or a Picasso, and you see it and you go, I know what that is. And they don't know what that is. And I know that thing has value. I'm going to buy it for almost nothing because we are at a garage sale. And while I say that, you would all, if you've ever gone to a garage sale, you've been to enough garage sales, you know, some people don't understand garage sale. They act like they're selling this at a priceless art auction. They think everything that they own has value, and it's kind of ridiculous. And sometimes they'll haggle with you, and they'll be like, well, this thing is $60 brand new, and I'm like, why are you charging $80 then? That doesn't make any sense, because people have a hard time valuing things. Religious people, in particular, have a hard time valuing things. We have a hard time valuing things when we need to see them appropriately. As a kid, right, what is something worth? As a kid of the 90s, I saw this huge influx of sports cards. I lived that life where they presented it as a collectible, that in the future sometime it would be worth a lot of money. Ha! No. These sports cards that I bought in the 90s, I was so excited that I'd go and I'd buy a pack or I'd acquire it from a friend and I'd open it and I'd sort through it and I'd find the one that was rare and it was awesome and I'd turn in my book that told me the value of things. And I turn in that book and I go, hey, Dad, this thing, this card right here, it's worth $25. And my dad would say, really, it's worth $25? And I'm like, yeah. And he'd go, no, it's not. It's only worth what someone's willing to pay you for it. And I go, no, this book says it's worth $25. And he, a person who understood how the world worked, he said, okay, sure. Then you go and exchange that for $25 worth of groceries or $25 towards a bill that you have to pay. And I found out very quickly, and I've still owned many of those cards that have absolutely no value, because they sold me on the idea that something has intrinsic value. And the truth is that nothing really has intrinsic value. The value is placed on it by the person who's willing to pay you for it. Now, those people at garage sales, that item to them, I guess, was worth $80, though I could buy it new with a warranty for $60. To them, it was worth $80, so they can keep it. Because no one is going to pay them $80 for that thing that can be had for $60. My dad was onto something. That something is only worth what someone is willing to give you for it. Who determines your value? In John chapter 3 and verse 16, probably the most well-known verse, most often quoted verse in the scriptures, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." And God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's 17, just for benefit there. God determined the value of you, your value, when he was willing to pay his own Son on the cross. That's what it cost him. And he did so knowing that that was the cost the whole time. He didn't come into it and the price didn't change at the last second. It wasn't a bait and switch. God knew the whole time what it would cost him to procure salvation for you and for me. And he didn't shirk away from it. He established your value. Some overinflate their importance to the kingdom or to God as a way of manipulating others, or maybe the covenant that Jesus offers. People say, "Well, if I don't get my way, I'll just leave." And if you have that attitude, frequently the right answer is, okay, because that demonstrates a pretty poor attitude, especially from a person who thinks that they're a child of God. If I don't get my way, I'll just leave is not the right attitude. Or God will just have to accept me as I am. More often when I deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I find that they have a difficult time establishing their worth. Many others see themselves as worthless. And because of this, they get into situations, sometimes marriages or friendships, which are not beneficial to their spiritual life. And basically they say with their actions and the choices that sometimes they get involved in, "Well, this is all I'm really worth." And that hurts my heart, because I know how much they're worth, because the Lord has paid a price for them. The Lord wants good things for them, not necessarily always happiness in every instance, but the Lord wants the best for them. And sometimes they can't even see what the best is for themselves, what the best choice is for their future. And sometimes they get into situations and dealings and friendships that hurt them in the long run. Notice also that it's always good to have one person interested in the thing that you're selling. Better is to have two people interested in the thing that you're selling. Create competition. It builds interest. Even better, the best, in fact, is having many people interested in the thing that you're selling. And the weird thing in this circumstance is that as much as God was willing to pay for each and every one of us, there was no competition. No one else was dying for your sins. No one else was coming in and offering a higher price. And that while, right, arguably from our analogy, God could have paid the bottom dollar for you, he still paid an exorbitant price. And not just in his Son, but think of all that God has accomplished, all that God has performed, all that God has done through the history of mankind to bring salvation to human beings, to you and to I, both today and forever in history, both before and after. And think of all the work that he's accomplished and all the mess that he's had to clean up and all the problems that he's had to sort out and all the people that he's had to shuffle from here to there and to move in ways that were appropriate to bring Jesus into the world at the right place at the right time so that he could die for your sins, for my sins. It's so much bigger than simply Jesus, though that is a magnitude of value. It is so much more than that. All to bring redemption to the lost and to people that already belong to the devil. There was no competition. God wasn't bidding against anyone. If you're at an auction and you have the opportunity to get something for a dollar because no one else knows that it's worth $1,000 or $1,000,000 or $1,000,000,000, which technically isn't a number, but I made it up, so we're going with it. You're happy to pay $1, but God didn't do that. First and foremost, because the cost was more than simply a bidding war. More akin, I guess, to really wanting to rebuild this old car. You find someone selling the shell of an old car, and you love that car. My dad did this several times. I wish that I would get into it, maybe one day. And you just find a piece at a time, and you rebuild the car. A piece at a, it costs what it costs. And that's what God's done. And that's what God is doing in you. God loves you to such a degree, He doesn't want you to be this ramshackle vehicle for the rest of your life. This thing that barely runs, because that's sometimes how we feel, is it not? We feel like an old beater car, but what's the Lord been doing in us? He purchased us back. He made us His own. And then He rebuilds the engine. And then He remodels maybe the interior. And He puts a new alternator. Maybe He puts a new carburetor in. I know these are all words for car parts, and you're hearing car part, car part, car part. Just imagine that. The Lord wants you to be that perfect expression of what He's purchased you to be. And He has not stopped working towards that just because you have become a child of God, just because you have taken on His Son's blood to wash away your sins. It is a continual process that the Lord is attempting to remake you in His own image, that you would be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you would prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's trying to restore an old car, and sometimes we get in the way. I've worked on old cars, and sometimes they are not helpful. And as frustrating as it is, how much more frustrating that we are standing against the progress that God is trying to make in us. In the revitalization of our lives that the Lord is offering, we have to prioritize that which is precious. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, He says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about the perspective in both of those capacities. We'll come back to it in a moment. But you think about the perspective of both of the individuals. They see something that is of inherent value, that they understand the worth of this thing, and they sell everything in order to purchase it. We oftentimes think of ourselves in that respect. Like we are the one who comes upon this treasure, and there's an argument there. But think of who else, in regard to the kingdom, has sold everything in order to purchase it. How about Jesus Christ? Is it possible that Jesus isn't just talking about us seeing this treasure in a field, though that's an obvious application? Consider also that Jesus is the one who sees a treasure in a field that no one else cares about. A treasure in a field that no one else sees the value in. And He says, "I know that value." And what does He sell? What does He do in order to procure it? He dies. He gives His life on the cross. He sells everything. He empties Himself, Philippians 2. He empties Himself of all that He had in heaven with God, being part of the Godhead. And He comes to this earth and He deals with our mess and our nonsense, all so that He can pay the ultimate price. Why? Because He sees value in the kingdom. Because He sees value in you. Because He knows your worth. Because He was part of creating you. One of the things that you have to do, though, is compare value to cost. Any good business person knows that it doesn't matter how valuable the thing you offer is, if you don't price it correctly, it will never sell. So you can buy something that's incredibly valuable, but if you don't buy it for the right price, you're not going to make a profit. And in the kingdom, we certainly make a profit. If we come into Christ, we give up hell and we receive heaven. That's a pretty big profit. And if we simply stop right there, that's an enormously huge profit. But oftentimes we consider the cost. And some in the past have considered the cost too great. Men in the book of Acts, important men, like Felix, like Agrippa, almost, he says to Paul, "Thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And what does Paul say? "I wish not only that you and all those who are here would be not only almost, but altogether as I am." Not these chains, right? I'm not talking about being in prison here. But that you would be like me, that you would know the depth and the length and the height of the love of God, and that you would experience it, that you would appreciate what God has done for you, what God has done for me. So how does the value compare? You look at the cost. What does it cost? Well, for Jesus, it cost his life. And he said, "I am willing to pay that." He said it several times in the garden. He said it all the way to the cross, all the way to his death, a painful, torturous death. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That was Jesus saying, "Yes, I accept this price. I accept this cost in order to redeem mankind, in order to bring back an opportunity for them to be saved." But if for you and I, if we are the one who finds this treasure in a field and we see how valuable it is, how much does it cost us? Because that's really the bottom line, isn't it? That's always the question. What's it going to cost me? And the answer, weirdly enough, is the same for everyone and different for everyone. Isn't that wild? The amount that is required is the amount anyone is capable of paying. Because of three verses, right? Two parables, three verses, and two of those verses say the exact same thing in regard to cost, don't they? Whether you're buying the pearl of great price or you find the treasure in the field, he went and he sold everything that he had for the joy, right? With joy over it, that he could purchase this property or this pearl. What does it cost? Everything. Everything that you are and everything you will ever be. That's what it costs. And we say, "That's a lot, Chris." And I go, "Is it really? Is it really?" Like, not only I go from hell to heaven, right? Like let's just start there. There isn't a thing that is close to the cost that I am capable of paying that is anywhere near what we're talking about here. But what does the Lord do with me when he owns me? Makes me better. He improves my life. He changes the way I see the world so that I can see it for real. The very aspect of what the Jews hated about these, not only Christ, but these Christians, right? These apostles, the reason that they hated these apostles, they accused them regularly of turning the world upside down. And to a degree, they were right. The perspective, the paradigm-shifting look at the world that the apostles were bringing, that Jesus was bringing, it did, from their perspective, turn the world upside down. The problem was, the world was already upside down. They were turning it right side up. But when everybody's gotten used to the world being upside down, when you try to turn it right side up, that feels real strange to a lot of people. But the people who get it, they say, "This is right." The people who get it, they say, "This is the way it should be." How much does it cost? It's the same for everyone. It's everything, but it's different for everyone. Like Naaman in 2 Kings 5. What did Naaman have to pay? Because it wasn't dipping in the Jordan seven times. That's not really the cost. It cost Naaman something. His arrogance. That's what it cost him. He had to pay his arrogance off. He had to get over himself. Friends, family, do we need to get over ourselves? I suspect more often than we'd like to admit, because that's part of getting over ourselves, isn't it? We're going to talk about that tonight, actually. Let's get over ourselves. Naaman had to get over the fact that he was a Syrian general. He was an important person. He had an idea of how things should be. And the man who came out didn't do what he expected. So the kingdom's not what you always expected. It's not necessarily what you were always hoping for. But is it what you need? If the answer is yes, lean into it. Because the Lord knows more than you do. Naaman needed to give his arrogance. What about the rich young ruler? Why'd he go away, sorrowful? The Bible says because he had much goods or many things. That's greed. He had to give up his greed, and the man wouldn't do it. He had to give up what was most important to him, which was his stuff. Does God expect everyone to do that in every capacity? No, Jesus doesn't ask almost anyone else to do that. And not just because this dude's rich. It's because he was rich in his heart. He was greedy. And he had set his mind on those things instead of the will of God. The widow with her two mites, which he had to give up. You say, two mites, that's easy. No. No, two mites was the amount that had to be paid. But what did she have to give up? Her security. And you say, well, two mites isn't that much. Well, no, but at the time, that was all she had. You only have two mites, enough for maybe a day or two. You're going to cling to that. You're going to hold on. She didn't. She gave it to God. And this isn't even a story. This is a woman that Jesus sees in the temple and points out with his disciples and says, look over there. Isn't that the Samaritan? Right? The Good Samaritan, that's a story. The person doesn't technically exist, though might exist. Jesus isn't pointing to a Samaritan and saying, hey, look at that guy over there. He's taking care of that guy that just got beat up while we sat here and watched people walk by. Like, that's kind of rude. This woman is real. And what'd she give up? Security. You look through the scriptures of the people who are baptized into Christ, who put on Christ. You look through the scriptures of the people who come unto God and seek the kingdom of heaven. What do they have to give up? And it's a myriad of things. It all comes down to one thing, everything. They had to give up everything. And even though they had to give up everything, what had they decided in their hearts? What's it say there? Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 46. For joy over it, they went and they sold all of their possessions. They sold everything. They had a fire sale, right? Everything's got to go. Because what I need isn't all this. What I need aren't all these relationships and all this stuff and all this money and all this security and all this arrogance and all this greed. What I don't need is all of that. What I do need is Jesus. And that's what they said. And that's what they demonstrated in their lives. And it wasn't repugnant to them. It wasn't atrocious to them. It didn't hurt them. Because they knew what they were receiving was far more than what they were giving up. A friend of mine I'd been working on for a long time. He spent a lot of Sunday afternoons with us, and we played Risk. I love Risk. It's a great game. He finally, long time working on him, he finally, just out of nowhere, he says, Chris, I think I'm ready to be baptized. And it was hard not to, like, jump up and down. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have just leaned into it. Or said, about time, man! That was hard, too. But he said that. And I went to go get ready to baptize him because I was going to run away or I was going to scream. And he stops me and he says, Chris, if I get baptized, do I have to quit smoking? And there's a lot of things that I could have said. And there's a lot of things that ran through my mind and a lot of arguments that I was going to make. And I think of all the times that the Lord could have spoken through me, I suspect this was one of them. I just said, if Jesus asks you to do so, are you going to? Because it didn't matter about his smoking in the particular. What mattered was he committed to the Lord? Was he going to do the Lord's will regardless of what the Lord asked? That's the question. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Not only what is the will of the Lord, but am I willing to do it? Regardless of what it is. When I'm tired at night, or technically in the morning, and the Lord tells me to cast my nets on the other side, am I going to refuse? Or am I going to receive the bounty that's on the other side waiting for me when I listen? When the Lord asks me to accomplish something, when he challenges me with taking the gospel into the world or to teach a neighbor, to be the example of the light unto the world, when Jesus commands me to love my neighbor as myself, or to love one another as he has loved us, to let things go that aren't important and to hold fast to those things that are? Are we going to do it? And these people, they saw the value in the treasure that was in that field, or that pearl of great price, and they said, I must have it. And do you suppose they sold it immediately? Do you suppose they found this incredible value and they said, well, you know, I can make a few bucks? They held on to it because they knew that what they had was worth more than anyone could ever imagine. Where is your walk with God? Because when Jesus tells two incredible parables about the exact same thing, two parables about the exact same thing right next to each other, I have a feeling he's trying to get something across to us. And the thing he seems to be getting across is how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. It's worth more than you could ever imagine. It's worth more than you could make in an entire lifetime. It's worth more than all of the days that any of us could ever work combined. You could collect all the money in all of the world, all the possessions, the cattle on 1,010 hills, and it wouldn't come close to the value of one saved soul, yours, of one redeemed life. And that has to be our perspective. That has to be the paradigm shift, because we were bought with a price. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Rejoice if he is in you. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you have been purchased, act accordingly, is what he's saying. If you have been bought at a price, act accordingly. I am no longer the one who controls this life. It is the Lord who lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. Anybody? That I have been crucified with Christ. Have you accepted that purchase price for your eternal future? The Lord has paid it, and he happily paid it. It took everything he had to pay it, but he paid it. He paid it so that you would not receive the righteous and just answer for your sins, the consequence of your actions, and instead what you could receive is that which none of us deserve. And none of us are worthy of, but he purchased for us nonetheless in the death he paid on the cross, if we are willing to give our lives to him today, tomorrow, every day that we draw breath in this life, our life belongs to him. And if we can help you to put Christ on in baptism, to come to him this morning, you have such a great and amazing blessing lying before you, an opportunity to turn hell into heaven, at least in regard to your future. And if we can help you, if we can help you stay the course or come back because you've been wayward, the time is now, because the consequences have never been more dire. The consequences, the situation has never been more severe. If we can help you tonight, today, to put on Christ or to come back to him, to be strong in your faith, to be strengthened in your day, I pray whatever it is we can do for you this morning, let us know as together we stand and sing.